seats, please. Just a reminder to each of you that we're trying to provide you with an outline, and then also on the back of that outline, just with perhaps some suggestions that you might be participating in and trying to apply God's Word throughout the week with your spouse, with your family, with your friends. So if you did not receive a notebook and a CD, we also, the worship team, also was gracious enough this last year to be working on this Corinthians project and picked out 15 or 16 verses or so, put them to music in order that we might be able to have them as part of our family devotions. For those of you that might be musically challenged, as I am, it gives us an opportunity to simply push a button and all of a sudden, like magic, there the Word of God is coming forth and we can sing along with one another, and learn these wonderful verses, learn God's Word as we hide it in our hearts. This morning we're continuing on our series in 1 Corinthians. We're at verse 17 of chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles this morning, if you go ahead and turn there. But before you do, or as you do, I want to share this scripture with you. I think it's pertinent to what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, speaking of Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. On the surface, that particular story, at least at the outset, when this widow somehow received this command of God, must have seemed rather foolish. That God said to Elijah, I've commanded you, I've commanded this widow that she would feed you. Imagine what it must have been like as the widow was receiving this command somehow from God to feed this prophet of God when she knowingly had no resources whatsoever to be able to feed anyone else, much less her own son. Yet it was by God's design that this widow would sustain this prophet, as God would sustain all three of them in a time of famine. To a worldly understanding, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But God was after something in the widow's heart. He was after something in Elijah's heart. He was after something in our hearts as we read that passage the same way this morning. As we look at this passage in Corinthians, a very familiar passage, we too recognize and call to remembrance that God's ways are not our ways. Gordon Fee writes this about this particular passage. He says this: one can scarcely conceive of a more important and more difficult passage for the church today than this one. It is difficult for the very reason it was in Corinth. We simply cannot abide the scandal of God's doing things His way without our help. And to do it by means of such weakness and folly. But we have often succeeded in blunting the scandal by symbol or creed or propositions. God will not be so easily tamed and freed from its shackles. The preaching of the cross alone has the power to set people free. You see, in Corinth, salvation or relationship with God or with the gods was simply a process of attaining this relationship through the wisdom of the age or the wisdom of the sages or somehow through some particular works that this relationship would be attained. Now we know today that salvation can't be obtained through human wisdom, but many times our lives contradict our convictions. Many times we think we can maintain a relationship with our God through our wisdom or through our actions. But here today we are reminded in this wonderful passage of our crucified Savior, of a God who does things in ways that we don't quite understand and calls us not to scratch our heads, but instead to fall upon our knees and worship Him in awe and wonder. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read these verses, verses 17 through 25. Hear God's word to you, to me, this morning. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Would you please pray with me? Oh Lord, we come before You yet again in need. Lord, what a wonderful reminder of those parents standing in front of us this morning of the recognition of their need of Your grace and Your mercy. But Lord, each time we come before Your word, we are in need. We are in need of the gift of illumination. We are in need of Your Spirit working in our hearts and our minds. We are in need of Your Word to accomplish the purposes that You have set forth. Lord, we are a weak people and I am a weak man. But our confidence is not in our own understanding or our own will to somehow apply today what we've learned. But Lord, our confidence is in the One who hung upon a cross 2,000 years ago and declared to all the universe, "It is finished." And that One now lives within every man and woman, boy and girl who are Yours. And Lord, that brings us great hope because we can't undo it. We can't mess it up. And we can't figure it out. But Lord, we can experience it because we can experience Him. And so, Lord, we would ask today that Your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would illuminate our minds and fill our hearts yet again, that we might see with new eyes and obey new hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at the folly to the world, the folly of the world, and the wisdom of God. It was last week, Spencer was bringing the word to us. That passage ended in verse 17, but it's important for us to make sure we understand that really verse 17 sets up these following verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," notice, "and not with words of eloquent wisdom." Paul says that Christ sent me with this distinct purpose, not to baptize, not minimizing baptism at all, but he's saying to preach the gospel, but to do it in a way that wasn't dependent upon human wisdom, upon the handling, marshaling language in such a way as to somehow add credence to the message. He says, lest, if that was true, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But here's this contrast here in verse 18. "For the word of the cross." So we have this contrast between the words of eloquent wisdom and the word of the cross. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now you're going to notice, recognize as we go through this book over the next number of months, that the Corinthians highly valued rhetoric. It was highly prized. Those individuals who could, in an adroit manner, in an arousing way, somehow take language and put it together in certain phrases, in certain ways, in lofty ways. They valued those type of individuals that could somehow explain or delve into or expose some of the mysteries of the world, but in a way that was pleasing to the ear. You know, we're the same way. Many times we hear someone who might be a gifted speaker or who might have a way of delivering words that somehow grabs our attention. Many times it not only grabs our attention, it can grab our vote or grab our allegiance. Or songs that play wonderful music, somehow different melodies or different combinations of sound grab our attention because of their excellence. Though they might have blasphemous lyrics, somehow we don't hear those as much. Paul, hear me, this is important. Paul was not a dynamic rhetorician. He was not someone that was known as an eloquent speaker. But he was not concerned with that. It was the message. It was the person of that message that was dynamic, not lofty language. And Paul wants to make this clear to these people that are looking for lofty language. He wants to uphold that which is worthy of praise, that which is worthy of adoration. And it's Christ. It's this crucified Savior. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. What is this word of the cross? It's the message of the cross. It's what this cross brought to bear and bespoke of. It bespoke this. This is the message that every one of mankind's failures and rebellion has to be punished by God. Every wrong thought, every undone kindness, every selfish or wicked deed must be accounted for and exacted, to which the Corinthians would say, folly. The message was that Jesus took past, present, and future sins of sinners and took all the punishment their deeds deserved. They would say madness. The message of the cross said that forgiveness of every sin ever committed is promised not only to those in Corinth, but those here in 2008 who repent and believe in Christ. They would say foolish. The message was that there was no other way to heaven. They would say idiocy. How can it be that the God of the universe, the creator of all mankind, would construct a way of salvation through a cross? There's a well-known ancient Roman picture, a graffiti, of a crucified man who has the body of a man and the head of an ass. And on it has the inscription this, Alexamenos worships his God. You see, that's how the message of the cross was viewed then. This message of the cross of a crucified Savior was not embraced. The wearing of a symbol of a cross around one's neck would not have somehow brought attention in a favorable light. But instead, it would be a reminder of her horrific death, of a shameful death that was taken for granted that there were gods in the first century. Most everyone believed in some powerful god or gods. Yet the so-called God of the Christians, supposedly the most powerful of all gods, seemed to be the most powerless, seemed to be the weakest. And so this message of the cross was seen to be folly to those who were hearing of it for the first time. For those who did not have the empowering work of the Holy Spirit working upon their heart, it seems to be utter foolishness. And it does to me too. I think many times Christians forget I don't mean to be insensitive when I say this how crazy from a worldly understanding Christianity really is. That God, in all His majesty, would become a creature. That somehow this man, God, would be 100% man and 100% God at the same time. And then somehow would live a perfect life, not only in deed, but in thought. And that this one would climb upon a Roman tree and take upon himself all the sexual sin, all the pornography, all the selfishness, all the wicked pride. He would take all of that of his people upon himself, and then he would give to an undeserving people who wanted nothing to do with this Christ, his perfect righteousness. It's incredible. But God offers a totally new paradigm of what power is. The shame of the cross is the true pathway to glory and honor. This so-called weakness is the power of God. That's why Paul says to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. You see, the story of the cross is so offensive, not just because it's the only way to salvation, but because it's a way of life for the believer, for you and for me. For the cross, or for the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. I think the perishing world often thinks it knows what God should be like. I think I know what God should be like at times. And they try to make God reflect their own ideas, their own wisdom. God is like this. He would never cause His Son to die in such a way. He would do salvation this way. He would make relationship possible in this manner. But God's word says, the word of the cross, it's folly, it's foolishness. But note, to those who are perishing, I think many times when we think of those who are outside of Christ, we see them as the enemy. We see those few who spew blasphemous poison, and we forget the import, not only of this verse, but of the gospel itself. Richard Dawkins, probably a name known to you, he's an evolutionary biologist and wrote a book, The God Delusion, someone who is an avowed atheist. And he said this about the God of the Bible, about the God of the Old Testament. Listen to his words. He said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I've heard him say those words a number of times. Sometimes to the applause of a crowd. Perhaps those around you that are outside of Christ might not express such hatred for the God of the Bible. Perhaps they're the blue-collar worker who makes vulgar remarks to you ladies as you walk by. Perhaps they're the egotistical boss or the flirtatious, insecure, divorced woman. To them, the word of the cross is just silly. It's folly. But notice, they're perishing. And you were too. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. And what seemed foolish at one time is now the most precious thing in all the world. They're perishing. Have you ever seen someone perishing? I have. And I'll spare you many of the details that wouldn't be appropriate. But I remember watching my mother-in-law die as her cancer metastasized in her bones, spread to her liver, to her brain, to her hip. I remember the gross amount of loss of weight, the shrinking musculature, the leathery but non-elastic skin, the loss of hair and appetite, the increased difficulty in breathing, the glazed eyes, the terrible pain, the incessant groaning, the numbing to everything around her. She was perishing before our eyes. You see, for the believer, God says we are outwardly wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. The non-believer, they're just wasting away, both outwardly and inwardly. They're perishing. And to them, the word of the cross is folly. If you really hold to the doctrines of grace, and you really understand election, and you really hold out the fact that you, by God's grace, were chosen, you look at people differently. Because you see a reflection of you, and you see their great need of a Savior. And you recognize in your own heart, your own rebellion, and your own poisonous spewing that you have at one time spewed upon others. And you recognize that apart from Christ, it would be foolish to you as well. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's interesting here as Paul is writing, the opposite of folly is wisdom. We should expect Paul to say here, the wisdom of God. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. To us that are being saved, this message of the cross, this word of the cross, it's the wisdom of God, but he doesn't say that. He says it's the power of God. You see, it's not entertaining rhetoric. It's power. Power that changes lives. I remember so vividly in my own life coming face to face with this Christ, being one who had a mouth like a sailor. And I remember one particular incident back just a few months previous to this incident I'm going to describe to you, when a particular person accused me of using foul language in a sentence to which I objected and said I did not, to which three or four other people said, "Oh, yes, you did, Bruce. You are so accustomed to it, you don't even recognize when you're doing it." And I remember less than 6 months later, as Christ changed my heart, I was rooming with another man who said this, another Christian man, who said, "Bruce, I would give anything just to hear you cuss." And at that moment, I thought back to that particular incident just months before, recognizing that I had not prayed one time for God to remove this from me, but it was gone. Behold the power of God. This gospel is not a matter of talk, but of power. And Paul does not want the power of the cross to be emptied by people who display eloquent wisdom. Just a word, just a note for those of you who take advantage of the opportunity to download sermons from godly, skillful preachers. Hear me. Be careful. Be careful that you're not more attracted to eloquence or passion than to God's Word. That's where the power comes from. It's not how the message is brought forth. It's who the message is about. And make sure we never get to a place where we think we're so mature that a simple gospel message is somehow beneath us. Because as one person in my youth group years and years ago said, as he put his head back, "I know that one." Let us never have that attitude. But interesting enough, Paul's not embarrassed of it. He's not embarrassed of this message. Because it's to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let me ask you a question for application. When's the last time you kept your mouth closed concerning the gospel to maintain worldly respectability? Because that's what was going on here in Corinth, in a city that was positioned so close to Athens. And a city that aspired to those individuals who were highly educated and were manifestly given and gifted with the power of words. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul's quoting a passage back in the book of Isaiah, which not just this particular passage, but many passages where men were depending somehow on their own wisdom, on their own ability to figure out things, rather than turning to God, rather than trusting in God. And he quotes that passage, and Paul recognizes that it's relevant here to these people as well, that they might hear this true word, that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of discerning. He will thwart. See, I believe not only in Corinth, but also in Roanoke, that we constantly think that we can outwit God or explain the universe or explain our lives without Him. We don't always do it consciously, but many times we live that way. If we can't figure something out, if we can't completely grasp it, we're slow to give our hearts and many times we turn to the things of the world rather than to God Himself. But God promises that this wisdom that the world holds out, that He will thwart it. I remember not long ago seeing the same Richard Dawkins, this evolutionary biologist, world-renowned, brilliant man, be asked by another man, how then without God did he explain the origins of the world, his field? And so he began talking and began explaining. And as the man began to corner him and ask him, well, what, how did this happen? How did this happen? Where? How did that start? How did that start? He brought him back to the corner. And then Richard Dawkins basically said this. How did life begin? Because you have to have an explanation somehow. Before this Big Bang, something had to cause that. What caused that? How did life come about? And this was his answer. Aliens. It's true. It's what he said. Aliens seeded the earth. And that through that life sprang forth. And as I was watching that, my thought was, you've got to be kidding me. But then my mind reeled back to another interview that I saw with an esteemed Harvard biologist and one of the discoverers of the DNA molecule. And they were talking about Darwin. And as they were literally, or very close, just drooling over this man. And they had the same grin, the same self-assured grin that Richard Dawkins had on this particular documentary when he said the origins of life are owed to aliens. Foolish. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. No one would have thought of it this way. No one would have imagined it like this. There's the folly of the world in verse 20. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, folly here is not preaching the gospel. It's not foolish gospel. Paul is saying, but it's perceived that way. The gospel itself is perceived as foolish to the world. It's perceived as foolish that through a crucified Savior that people are saved. What's brought out here is people don't know God by obtaining wisdom, but by the grace of God through faith. And that's important. Because many times in our own lives, we too decry this belief that somehow in our wisdom, because of our rational ability, we were able, when we heard the gospel, we were able to ascertain our need and we were able to recognize God's way was the right way. And we then were able by our own wills to somehow come to Christ. It's not true. It's foolish to the world. It's foolish to those who are perishing as each and every one of us was perishing. The question is, then how can anyone be saved? If the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, then how can anyone be saved? Only by God's mercy. Only by God's intervention. Only by God changing a heart and illuminating eyes and opening the soul of men and women to choose Him. We just read that God is against those who are wise in their own eyes. He promises to thwart their discernment. But in Corinthians, six different times, here in verse 19, but also five other places, Corinthians says the wisdom of God, it can't be obtained through human means. It can't be obtained through human effort, human wisdom. You see, try to appeal to the reason of an unbeliever and it just won't work. See, true knowledge can only come from God. It's much like Job, wasn't it, as we went through that book? Job had to learn that. Job was longing for revelation. He recognized that he couldn't figure these things out. And as he was wrestling, he recognized he needed God. And he longed for God to speak. And when God spoke, Job still didn't figure it out. And God didn't answer. But he experienced God. See, salvation cannot be obtained through human wisdom, and the Christian life cannot be maintained by human wisdom either. See, this is such a helpful lesson to us that many times we would recognize and realize that we cannot obtain salvation by our own wisdom. But it's also a reminder that we can't maintain this Christian life by human wisdom either. And it puts us in a dependent position, in a position of strength, though to the world it appears to be weak. So many times we can't figure out how God's working, but we trust in our own wisdom to figure it out. Yet God's way of salvation should inform us that we need revelation, not keen human observation. You see, the strong Christian is one who knows his or her frailty, and they know how to be weak. The wise Christian is one who knows his ignorance and recognizes his need. The loving Christian is one who is aware of their selfishness and pleads for God's grace. Gordon Fee says this, "A God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. And this constitutes the worship of the creature, not the Creator. The gods of the wise are seldom gracious to the undeserving, and they tend to make considerable demands on the ability of people to understand them. Hence, they become gods only for the elite and deserving." You see, if we are not dependent on the God of the Bible, who through the cross rescues and saves, we will make another God in our own image. And as we do, it'll simply be a projection of ourselves. Because somehow the standards will be high enough where we can say that we're better than others, but low enough where we can attain them. But you see, the cross levels the playing field. It wipes away this notion that those who are intelligent in the world's eyes somehow have an advantage. No, the truth is they are in great need of a Savior, just as much as those who would not be gifted in that way. But notice the folly or the wisdom of God here in verse 22 through 25. "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, there used to be these two groups, believing Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. But now there's no longer this separation. You see, this word of the cross speaks of an event. This event where Christ tore open the veil. In other words, He made a way for Jew and Gentile to enter into a relationship with God. Many complain and often talk about Christ's death too much, or say that some people talk about Christ's death too much. But notice what Paul says. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Imagine what that must have been like in Corinth. This place where there were likely intellectual giants. It would have been perhaps the same way maybe in our country, maybe doing this on the campus of Harvard. Or maybe across the pond in Cambridge. Imagine what it must have been like as Paul was bringing this message to these people who so highly valued intellect, and Paul to be saying that true power is only found in the one who is crucified. It had been nuts. Cicero writes this, sums up a Roman understanding of this cross. He says, the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The thought of a crucified Jewish man from an insignificant town called Nazareth as being the only way for salvation for someone who was a Roman, who so valued power and strength and might, was ludicrous. For the Jew, it was the same, though for different reasons. You see, the Jews were of a practical religion. If they were here today, they would be known as, Missouri's known as the Show Me State. You see, they had a long history of God showing Himself in signs. There was no other God like the God of the Israelites, of Yahweh, who would part the Red Sea by His power, who would bring visible plagues upon the nation of Egypt, where Elijah would go on top of Mount Carmel and challenge the 450 prophets of Baal, challenging them and chiding them that somehow maybe as they are crying out to their God, this Baal, that perhaps he's gone on vacation, perhaps he's asleep, perhaps he's relieving himself. And then Elijah to take the forefront as those prophets disperse and pray to God after having the altar drenched and fire come down from heaven visibly in front of all of Israel. You see, that was the kind of God that they were used to. One who was manifesting Himself in signs. And so it's no wonder in the book of John, when they challenged Jesus, Jesus answered them and says, this is the work of God that you believe in Him who He sent. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Because they said, Moses gave us manna. Then if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Anointed One, then show us, give us bread. To which Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Or the chief priests and the scribes at the cross, they had this same attitude. I think the attitude that many of us have today. They say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Imagine what they're saying. These people who are schooled in the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. They're not unlike the people in Corinth. If He's really the King, then let Him come down and show us. And then we'll believe. And there before their eyes, God's showing them. But His way is not their way. Or Peter and John, remember when they healed the lame man in Acts 4:16 as they were questioned before the chief priests and the scribes. And you remember what they said as they healed this man, Peter and John healed this man as they had them leave and began to discuss amongst themselves. They said in verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen, and we cannot deny it. You see, signs don't save. They never have. They're not the foundation of faith. God uses signs. But that they had such difficulty, the Jews, thinking of this Christ, of being their anointed one, their Messiah, because he hung on a tree, and every good Jew knew that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. How can the God of all creation be accursed? Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, has Rabbi Trypho, as he's discussing with him, as he's discussing the fact from Daniel chapter 7 and trying to relate to him in this dialogue about the validity of Christ really being the anointed one. Trypho, who's a Jewish man, speaks back. He says, "Sir, these and such like passages of scriptures compel us to wait one who's great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the utmost curse that is in the law of God. For he was crucified. To the Jewish mind, there is no way God would ever allow himself to be crucified. To the Greeks, who Herodotus says all Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning, instead of signs, they desired worldly wisdom. But they too, like the Jew and like the Roman, get weakness and folly. What's going on here? Why is God doing this? Why did God choose this way? Why didn't he somehow, in some manner, show himself in a more powerful way and somehow make himself appealing to the Romans or those who looked to power? Or somehow, why didn't God make himself known in a way that is more in line with the world and how they think and what wisdom is to them? Or why did not God show him forth in signs? To which Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God in the wisdom of God." See, the Corinthians were in great danger. They were in great danger of usurping the gospel, Christ, of elevating those who spoke eloquently, of elevating certain groups, as we've learned the last couple of weeks. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul. And missing the very cross, and missing the very focal point of the gospel. And for you and for me this morning, we must understand that the cross is not only the only way to salvation, it's the only way to live the life that God's called us to live. If the worship team would come forward, I want to ask you a question. I've heard it said many times, to preach the gospel to yourself. When in times of trouble, to preach the gospel to yourself. When in times of need, to preach the gospel to yourself. When in times of fear, to preach the gospel to yourself. It's exactly what Paul is doing. He's helping the Corinthians. He's reminding them of the truth. And we need to be reminded of the truth of what, as well. That God in His mercy, God in His wisdom, chose to appear weak to save those who appeared strong. You see, it was really turned upside down. It was those who were screaming at the cross, "If you're really the Christ, then come down and we'll believe." It was really those who were weak, not the one who was there on the cross. You see, it not only took strength to live a perfect life, it not only took strength to climb upon the cross, but it took incredible fortitude to stay there in order that those who would repent and believe might have everlasting life. I know that if I was there and if you were there on that cross and someone was taunting me, "If you're really the Christ, then come down from the cross. If you're really the Christ, then who is it who just struck you?" I would just, with my pinky finger, annihilate them. You see, but it's not the way with God. Because He's not that kind of ruler, He's not that kind of Savior. He's one who's merciful and compassionate to even the ungodly and the wicked. This morning, if you would stand with me. Perhaps the way of God seems foolish to you, and you're here this morning and don't know this Christ. And you say, "Bruce, that seems so outlandish to believe." I know. You're right. And if you really believe it's outlandish, you're getting it. You're understanding it. And that's the work of God in your heart. Because apart from God working in your heart, you wouldn't understand how crazy it really is. But you see, to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And if you'll repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you too can know this God. It won't be because you listened to a message and somehow something clicked in your mind and you figured it all out. It'll be because the Holy Spirit just turned your whole soul and had this, your heart in His hand and just opened your eyes for the first time in your life to the truth that there's no other way under heaven by which men will be saved but through the name of Jesus Christ. It's His way. Won't you repent? Won't you ask God for faith? For those of you who are here this morning and perhaps have been on this journey for decades and decades, is there a circumstance in your life right now that seems foolish to you? As you look around, you think, "You know what? God, I wouldn't do it this way." And you recognize this morning that, like some of the Corinthians, you're holding God at arm's length and saying, "God, you would never do it that way. You would never insist on this methodology. Surely there's another way." And you sense the tug of the Holy Spirit to you this morning. And He's saying, "Trust me. My ways are not your ways." And what appears to be foolish, it's really my Spirit prompting you to trust me. Won't you trust Him in that area? Won't you too this morning believe anew in this Christ? Let's sing together as we close.